Blog Talk Radio.
Praise the Lord, everybody, and everybody ought to praise the Lord. This is Apostle W.D. Carter, your host of the broadcast, Lift High the Cross radio broadcast, and we're broadcasting live on Blog Talk Radio. We have been out for about a week and a half, but we pray that you have continued to listen to the study, and I just want to go into the next part of the study. We're going to start to get into the consequences of the fall of Adam and Eve, the consequences, what happened to them. And so I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis, the third chapter, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Verse 22 says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." I want you to look at verse 22 again, because I need to point something out here that's very important. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become one of us, as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden." And I want you to understand that that move by God, the decision from God to drive Adam out of the Garden of Eden, was an act of mercy upon Adam and Eve, so that they would not take of the tree of life and eat from the tree of life and live in their sin, their sinful state forever. It was an act of mercy. Yes, they were judged, but in the judgment, the Lord granted them mercy. And so he barred them from the tree of life so that they could not eat of the tree of life and gain eternal life while they were in sin. If they had eaten from the tree of life while they were in sin, they would have lived in sin eternally forever. And so the Lord God spared them that. Let's turn to chapter 4, because now we're going to look at the consequences of Adam's fall, the fall of Adam. We're going to look at the consequences. And this is after they have come out of the garden. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." And in verse 2, you see that Eve bare another son. Okay? She bare Cain's brother Abel. But you see in the next tape, the next sentence, "And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground." So you see in that sentence, praise the Lord, that the Lord gives us and tells us what each of these men's vocation were. Abel was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. And in those two vocations or occupations, you see the character of Abel. Abel was a keeper. He was a shepherd. He was a man who lived by faith, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain decided that he would settle for what he could have here. And I want you to keep that in mind as we continue in the lesson, because now we're going to look at the consequences of Adam's fall. We're going to look at the consequences of Adam's disobeying the command of God and what happened to humanity based on his disobedience. "And in a process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord." Notice that. And so time has passed. They've grown up. And now Cain brings an offering unto the Lord, which indicates that they were, that both Cain and Abel were taught how to approach God. You have to come before God with an offering. Okay? And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him and murdered him. Okay, in verse 8 you see the first murder in creation. And the first murder in creation was committed by a brother against his brother. I want you to see that. The first murder in creation happened within the confines of family. This is a result of Adam disobeying the commandment of God. So I want to go into some notes. Praise the Lord. I want you to pay strict attention to what's going to be conveyed to you this afternoon. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. We are now to consider the bearing which Adam's sin had on his posterity and its different effects. In Eden, Adam acted not simply as a private person, the result of whose conduct affected none but himself, but rather as a public person, so that what he did directly concerned and judicially involved others. Adam was much more than the father of the human race. He was also their legal agent, standing in their stead. His descendants were not only in him generatively as their natural head, but also morally and legally as their moral and legal head. In other words, by divine constitution and covenant, Adam acted as the federal representative of all his children. By an act of his sovereign will, it pleased God to ordain that Adam's relation to his natural seed should be like that which Christ sustained to his spiritual seed, the one acting on the behalf of many. The whole human race was placed on probation in the person of its legal representative and covenant head. This is a truth of great importance, for it casts light not only on much in Scripture, but upon human history too. While Adam retained the approbation of God and remained in fellowship with him, the whole of his constituency did likewise. Had he survived the appointed trial, had he faithfully and fitly discharged his responsibility, had he continued in obedience to the Lord God, then his obedience would have been reckoned to their account, and they would have entered into and shared his reward. Contrarywise, if the head failed and fell, then all his members fell with him. If he disobeyed, then his disobedience was charged to those whom he represented, and the frightful punishment pronounced on him fell likewise on those whose behalf he transacted. Justice required that the whole human race should be legally regarded and dealt with as sharing the guilt of its representative and subjected to the same penalty. In consequence of this arrangement, when Adam sinned, we sinned. And therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Instead of placing each member of humanity on probation separately and successfully, it pleased God to put the whole race on formal trial once and for all in the person of their head. Probably it will make it easier to grasp the nature of Adam's legal relation to his descendants if we make use of a simple contrast and analogy which have been employed by other writers on this subject. God did not act with mankind as with a field of corn, where each stalk stands on its own individual root. Rather, he has dealt with our race as with a tree, all the branches of which have one common root. While the root of a tree remains healthy and unharmed, the whole of it flourishes. But if an axe strikes and severs the roots, then the whole of the tree suffers and falls, not only the trunk, but all the branches, and even its smallest twigs wither and die. Thus it was with the Eden tragedy. When Adam's communion with his Maker was broken, all his posterity was alienated from his favor. This is no theory of human speculation, but a fact of divine revelation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. Adam then occupied a unique position. At his creation, all his unborn children were germinally created in him. Not only that, but God entered into a solemn covenant with him in their name. The entire human family was represented by him and stood in him before the Lord. The future well-being of his progeny was suspended on his conduct. He was therefore placed on trial to show whether he would promote the interests of his Creator or refuse to be subject to his government. Some tests must be given him in order for the exercise of his moral agency and the discharge of his responsibility. He was made to love and serve God, being richly endowed and fully capacitated to that end. His supreme blessedness and continued happiness consisted in his doing so. Scripture proves that Adam did transact on the behalf of his descendants, and so stood in their stead before the divine law. What he did was in effect what they did, or, as another expressed it, we saw the forbidden fruit with his eyes, gathered it with his hands, ate it with his mouth. That is, we were ruined by those things as though we had been there and consented to his acts. I'd like to repeat that. We, all of humanity, saw the forbidden fruit with his eyes, gathered it with his hands, ate it with his mouth. That is, we were ruined by those things as though we had been there and consented to his acts. We propose to show first that Adam was the federal head of the race. Second, that he entered into a covenant with God on their behalf. Third, that the guilt of his original sin was divinely imputed to his descendants. Concerning the first, we confine ourselves to two proof texts. The first is Romans 5:14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, then over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. That is truly an astonishing statement. Occurring in such a setting, it is startling and at once arrests our attention. With what accuracy and propriety could it be said that the father of our fallen race foreshadowed the Lord Jesus? Adam, when tempted, yielded and was overcome. Christ, when tempted, resisted and overcame. The former was cursed by God. The latter was owned by him as the one in whom he was well pleased. The one is the source of sin and corruption to all his posterity, but the other is a font of holiness to all his people. By Adam came condemnation, by Christ comes salvation. Thus they are as far apart as the poles. Then how is Adam a figure or a type of the coming Redeemer? The Greek word for figure in this verse means type. And in the scriptural sense of that term, a type consists of something more than a casual resemblance between two things or an incidental parallel. There is a designed likeness, the one being divinely intended to show forth the other. From all eternity, it was foreordained that the first man should prefigure the incarnate Son of God. In what particular respect? Certainly not in his conduct, nor in his natural constitution as consisting of spirit, soul, and body. For in that respect, all who lived before Christ were born. For in that respect, all who lived before Christ was born might as properly be called figures of him. The whole context makes it clear that Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus in the official position which he occupied as the federal head and legal representative of others. In Romans 5, 12 to 19, prominence is given to the one acting on behalf of the many, the one affecting the destiny of the many. What the one did is made the legal ground of what befalls the many. As disobedience and guilt of Adam entailed condemnation for all who were legally one with him, so the obedience and righteousness of Christ secured the justification of all in whose place he served as surety. The other passage which proves that Adam sustained the relation of federal head to his posterity is 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 49. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Again, despite marked contrast between the type and the antitype, they had something in common. The one had a mundane origin. The other was celestial. The former was but a man. The latter was the Lord. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam is the quickener of others. In the one, all die. In the other, shall all be made alive. But that which marked each alike was his representative character. He was the head of an appointed seed, communicating his distinctive image to them. Adam is designated the first man, not simply because he was the first in order, like the first day of the week, but because he was the first to act as the legal representative of a race. Christ is called the second man, though he lived so long afterward, because he was the second to sustain a federal relation to an appointed seed. He was called the last Adam because there is to be no further covenant head. A covenant was entered into between the Lord God and Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." What are the principal elements in a covenant? A covenant is a formal compact and mutual agreement between two or more parties whereby they stand solemnly bound to each other to perform the conditions contracted for. On the one side, there is a stipulation of something to be done. On the other side, a re-stipulation of something to be done or given in consideration of the former provision. There is also a penalty included in the terms of the agreement. Some unpleasant consequence to the party who violates or fails to carry out his commitment. That penalty is added as a security. Where it is not expressly stated, it is implied by the promissory clause, just as the promise is necessarily inferred from a mention of the punishment. Let us closely look at Genesis 2:16-17. Here are all the constituent elements of a covenant. First, here are the contracting parties, the Lord God and man. Second, here is the condition defined and accepted. As the creator and governor of his creatures, God was obliged to exercise his authority. Adam, owing his being to God, was bound to comply, and as a sinless and holy person, he would heartily consent to the stipulation. Third, there was a penalty prescribed, which would be incurred if Adam failed to carry out his part of the compact. Fourth, there was by clear implication a promise made and a reward assured. Do this and thou shalt live, in which Adam was entitled upon his rendering the required obedience. Where there are a stipulation and a restipulation between two parties and a binding law pertaining to the same, there is a covenant. Adam was placed not only under divine law, but under a covenant of works. The distinction is real and radical. A law requires obedience, and punishment is threatened in proportion to the nature of the offense. A subject is bound to obey the law, but he cannot be justly deprived of that to which he has a natural right, except in case of disobedience. On the other hand, obedience to the law gives him a right to impunity, nothing more, whereas the covenant gives a person the right, upon his fulfilling the conditions, to the stipulated reward or privilege. A king is not obliged to advance a loyal subject to great honor, but if, as an act of favor, he has promised to elevate him upon his yielding obedience in some particular instance, then the subject would have a right to it, not as yielding obedience to a law, but as fulfilling the terms of a covenant. Thus, Mephibosheth had a natural and legal right to his life and to the estate which had descended to him from his father, because he had lived peaceably and had not rebelled against David. But this did not entitle him to the special favor of sitting at the royal table continually, which the king conferred on him. Please read 2 Samuel 9 and 13. That was the result of a covenant between David and Jonathan, in which David had promised to show kindness to Jonathan's house after him. 1 Samuel 20. Verses 11 to 17 and verse 42. It should be obvious that Adam had the promise of life upon his performing the condition agreed on. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, necessarily implied the converse. If thou eatest not thereof, thou shalt surely live. Just as thou shalt not steal inevitably requires thou shalt not act honestly, just as thou shalt not steal inevitably requires, thou shalt act honestly and honorably. And as rejoice in the Lord includes murmur not against any of his dealings with thee, according to the simplest law of construction, the threatening of death as the consequence of eating affirmed the promise of life upon obedience. This is an essential feature of a covenant, a reward guaranteed upon the fulfillment of its terms. Certainly the threat in Genesis 2:17 not only signified God's intention to punish sin, but was also designed as a motivation to obedience. Therefore, it included a promise of life upon man maintaining his integrity. Had Adam been given no such promise, he would have been without a well-grounded hope for the future, for the hope which maketh not ashamed is always grounded on the divine promise. Finally, Romans 7:10 expressly states that the commandment was to life, adopted to life, and setting before its complier such a prospect. A few words need to be said here on the nature of that life which was promised Adam. In his original state, he was already possessed of spiritual life. What then did the reward consist of? Two different answers have been given by the best of theologians. First, that it was the ratifying of the life which he then had. Adam was placed on probation, and his response to the test would determine whether or not he remained in the favor of God, in communion with him, and continuing to enjoy his earthly heritage. Adam's conduct would decide whether these conditions would be confirmed and then become the inalienable portion of both himself and his posterity. The second solution is that the life promised Adam connotes a yet higher degree of happiness than he then possessed, even heavenly blessedness. Those benefits which Christ came into the world to procure for his people and which are assured for them by the covenant of grace are the same in substance as those which man would have enjoyed had he not fallen. This, we consider, is clear from these prophetic words, quote, I restored that which I took not away, Psalm 69:4, end quote. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. Christ came to secure eternal life with all that that means. Therefore, that would have been man's portion had he maintained his integrity. And this is why the Lord had to ban Adam from the Garden of Eden, because the tree of life was also in the Garden of Eden. And if he had eaten of the tree of life, eternal life would have been bestowed upon him in his sinful state. This fact may also be concluded from the nature of that death declared in Genesis 2:17, when God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Something far more dreadful than the loss of physical or even spiritual life was involved, namely the second death, eternal punishment and suffering in the lake of fire. Conversely, the promised life included more than physical or immortality or even the confirmation of spiritual life, namely everlasting life or unclouded fellowship with God in heaven forever. Praise the Lord. I've come to the end of my time, praise God, but I am praying for each and every one of you that are listening, that you are not only learning, but that you are receiving the revelation, praise the Lord, from the message that God has given me to communicate to you. I pray God's perpetual blessing in your life, continued blessing. And I pray also that every one of you who are unbelievers and who are curious and who are seeking answers, who are seeking the answer of who God is, would simply bow your head and repent before the Lord. Repentance meaning that you let the Lord God know, I have turned from my sin and I have turned to you for forgiveness of that sin. I believe that Jesus is the Son of a living God. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and was resurrected again for my justification. I declare from my mouth right now that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name, amen.